Thanks for coming out, guys. I'm excited to continue this class on courage that Steve started. I'm sure you all are just so aware of how good a job Steve does at just setting up conversations with these classes and doing those introduction lectures. And this one really serves as part two to what he did last week. So Steve sought to define courage for us, and he looked at courage in different Old Testament passages and one or two New Testament passages. And he built for us a definition and kind of a foundation for what courage is in the Bible. And then this lesson serves then as part two to that, where it transitions from defining courage now to describing courage. It starts to get more into the nitty gritty and the practical towards the end of the lesson here. So I'm really excited for this. Let's go ahead and pray before we start, and then we'll go ahead and get into this lesson. God, we need you this morning. We need you to awaken our minds and our affections to Jesus Christ. We need you to confront us with your gospel, and we need you to transform us with biblical courage. I pray that we would leave having encountered your word, having encountered Jesus Christ, and having been changed through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just a reminder, and you should have this on your outline. Steve gave a couple definitions for us for courage. So he gave both a short version and a long version of his definitions that we kind of worked together to build. But Steve especially wrote these. So the short version is Christian courage is confident obedience to the Lord in the face of fearsome circumstances. And then the long version is Christian courage is the virtue of confident obedience to the Lord with conviction and discernment in the face of adversity, risk, or sacrifice required by fearsome circumstances. And what I've realized as I've begun studying this second part, as we focus now on how the gospel motivates and sustains our courage as Christians, is that the Bible is a book filled with great stories about courageous people. If you start asking the question, what does the Bible have to say about courage? You get a lot of answers. And what's interesting about these stories about courage in the Bible is that it's both big moments and small moments of courage. So big moments of courage. Think about Paul in Ephesus as the Ephesians are chanting for 3 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Or think of Rahab hiding the spies in Jericho. But it's also full of little moments of courage also. So think of Hannah as she comes to the Lord and prays to him and asks for a son and doesn't stop believing. Or think of Joseph as he's confronted with the fact that Mary is pregnant and he still chooses to marry her. That must have taken so much courage. Or think of Ruth clinging to Naomi and refusing to abandon her and go back to her gods. These little moments of courage were no less significant in the Bible, and they're no less significant in God's redemptive plan. They're all part of God's story, and all of these things, these characters, receive courage from the Lord himself. But the Bible is not just a book of courageous people. It's also a book of fearful saints as well. So think of Peter denying Jesus to a little servant girl. Or think of Gideon refusing to follow God's calling to fight the Midianites, and putting out those fleeces. Maybe God was wrong, or maybe I didn't hear right. let's test this thing. But the Bible is also filled with those same people experiencing the life-transforming power of the gospel as they transform from cowardly people into courageous people. So Peter, who denied Jesus to a servant girl, was told at the end of John that he would be martyred for Christ. He wouldn't deny Jesus again. Or Gideon, who kept putting that fleece out, eventually fought the Midianites with only 300 troops. This is the Bible. The Bible is a story of people whose lives have been transformed by the gospel into courageous people. And this is confirmed in a text that Steve quoted briefly last week. Think of Revelation 21, 7 through 8, which says this: to the one who conquers, he will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And then it lists the people who aren't part of that city, aren't part of the New Jerusalem. And the first thing it says is the cowardly and the faithless. The cowardly people. They will not have an inheritance in the New Jerusalem. And this is not a call to just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. It's similar to Paul's words to the Corinthians. And such were some of you. So what the gospel does is the gospel transforms liars into truth tellers. And it transforms people who steal into people who love to give not only of their finances, but of their very selves to others. It transforms angry spouses into loving and understanding partners. It transforms rebellious children into those who obey and honor their parents. And the gospel can transform cowards into courageous men and women who, Revelation 11 or 12:11, conquer by the blood of the Lamb, for they love not their lives even unto death. So what this means is that there's hope for all of us because the gospel is the power of God to transform us. And there's a need for gospel-motivated courage then. So courage doesn't come just because you're 6'5" tall and you have large muscles. In fact, that person might be naturally courageous, but his courage might be found in himself instead of in God or in the gospel. So the journey towards Christian courage is one that never stops for us. It's one we're all growing in and one the Spirit is giving us more grace to grow in. So the gospel gives us courage in frightening moments of life to obey what God has called us to do. The gospel is the power of God to make even the most timid of saints into be bold as a lion, is what Proverbs 28:1 says. The righteous are as bold as a lion. And so as we look to describe courage, I have three different ideas that I think are helpful in us doing this. And you should see this on your outline. There should be a diagram on your outline. The foundation of Christian courage, as I've alluded to already, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. And then there's two pillars, I think, of Christian courage. There's living life in light of the fear of the Lord, and there's trusting in the promises of the Lord. And I've put a brief, easy definition for both of those. So living in the fear of the Lord is living life believing that God's opinion is the only one that ultimately matters. And trusting the promises of the Lord is living life believing that God's words always prove true. And when we have this foundation of the gospel and these two pillars in mind, we can confidently and courageously obey and follow the Lord's leading in even the most fearsome of circumstances. So let's start with laying the right foundation, the gospel. So how does the gospel motivate and how does it sustain? How is it the source of Christian courage? Well, let's start by asking the question, what happens if we forget the gospel? What happens if we forget the gospel? And Steve alluded to this in his class also, but we're left with inward courage versus outward courage. We're left with courage that we try to bolster from inside of us versus courage that we receive from outside of us. The Christian life is one of receiving. And that's what Christian courage is also. We receive. But otherwise, we are left with courage as self-expression. So like living your truth. That's courageous. Saying what you think and feel no matter who disagrees with what the consequences are. That's courage. If you've seen The Greatest Showman, it's a great musical, great movie. I really enjoyed it. One of the songs in it, I'm going to read some lyrics from it. When the sharpest words want to cut me down, I'm going to send the flood. I'm going to drown them out. I am brave. I am bruised. I am who I'm meant to be. This is me. That's what courage has become in our culture. It's self-expression. It's living my truth no matter who wants to stop me. Or think about just courage for courage's sake. So just being told to man up, right? Or just put on a brave face. Or think of Simba in The Lion King. Remember the scene where he and Nala go to the elephant graveyard and he says, "I laugh in the face of danger," but immediately is terrified when he hears the hyenas laughing? That's oftentimes what these phrases are. It's just putting on a mask. It's not true courage. Eventually, it all comes out that you're not truly courageous in this moment. or just think of courage as an unattainable ideal. So if you're discouraged or you're timid, you're failing again and again, or there's just this constant fear and constant retreat, or maybe think that courage is just for other people. I think of Bilbo as an example of this. I'll just enjoy my home and my tea and my fire and my handkerchief, right? But also, like Bilbo, danger and dragons will eventually come knocking at our door. And we can't escape the need for courage no matter how hard we try. The problem with all three of these is that it looks for courage from inside instead of outside. It looks to just pump ourselves up. But Christian courage is different. It's a gift from God. It's something we receive, not something we grasp for inside. So the gospel as the source of courage. Here's some verses, and we're not gonna cover everything that's listed here in the outline. A lot of these references I want you to be able to look up when you get home, but I want to cover some of these. So think of Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. So because God is my salvation, whom should I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. He saved me through the gospel. Of whom shall I be afraid? Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 3:12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Our Proverbs 28:1 that I quoted earlier, the wicked flees when no one pursues, but the righteous. We could say that those who have been made righteous through Jesus Christ, they are as bold as a lion. So why is this? How does the gospel give us courage? Well, I have a few different categories for us. It's the gospel conquers our greatest fear, first of all. The gospel conquers our greatest fears. The source of Christian courage is this, that the gospel conquers our greatest fears. So the gospel gives us bold access into the most terrifying of places. Hebrews 10:19 says this, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, we have confidence and courage to go into the holy of holies itself because of the blood of Jesus, the most terrifying of places. And because of that, we can have courage. We can have bold confidence, because if we can stand before God himself, then where can't we stand? If we can enter into the holies of holies with boldness, where can't we enter with boldness? Douglas Wilson says it like this, courage before men begins with courage before God. That if this is what it means that the righteous are as bold as a lion. Because I can have bold and confident access into the holy of holies, I can have bold and confident access. I can have bold standing anywhere. Just think of a boss that insists that you work on Sundays during church. If you can stand boldly before God, you can stand boldly before him and say, no, I cannot do that. Or think of an LGBTQ classmate who calls you out and calls you a bigot in front of the class. That's a terrifying moment. As everyone looks on, how are you going to respond? Well, if you know I have confidence before the God of the universe, I can have confidence before my classmates. I can have Christian courage in this moment. But that's not the only way the gospel motivates courage. The gospel has not only given us access into the most terrifying of places, but the gospel has also conquered our most terrifying enemy. So Hebrews 12:14-15 says this, through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So death is defeated. And that means that the gospel has conquered our greatest fear. And if that's true, then what can stop us? If the gospel has conquered the most terrifying of things, if it's given us access to the most terrifying of places, the Holy of Holies, and if it's given us, if it's conquered our greatest fear, then what can stop us? What fear might compare to that? Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who, as they're being about to be thrown into the fiery furnace, say that God is able to deliver us out of your hands. Or we might be able to say as Christians that there's a hint here of the resurrection, right? That death has been defeated. Jim Elliot said it like this, I seek not a long life, but a full life. I seek not a long life, but a full life. He had confidence, even as he would face death, because he knew that death itself had been defeated by Jesus Christ. So that means we can follow God anywhere. We can follow God's calling anywhere, and we can stand in even the most frightening of situations for the glory of God, because Jesus Christ has destroyed death. Steve last week said it like this, like, what's the worst you can do to me? The resurrection is coming. So this is why Christianity is illegal in many countries, right? Because the gospel emboldens people to stand for what's right, even in the face of death, because Jesus Christ has conquered death. And if we can be bold in the face of death, we can stand bold in situations that require far less than death. And then number three, how does the gospel motivate courage? It removes our fear of the future also. Fear of death and fear of the future are probably some of the biggest fears that we have in our culture. And the gospel rids us of both of those things. So there's two categories here, I think, there when it comes to fear of the future. There's fear of the trajectory of history. Where is history going? We're rid of that. And we're also rid of fear of condemnation, ultimate condemnation before God. So when it comes to the trajectory of history, we know the end, right? We know that Jesus wins. We know that we are the ones who are on the right side of history. We can follow him. We can take courageous stances then, knowing that the gospel will win and Jesus will win. But also, not only do we have courage and confidence because of the trajectory of history, we have courage and confidence because we've heard the call, there is no condemnation over us. So 1 John 4:17 through 18 says this, "By this love is perfected in us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." So because of the gospel, we feel the effects of no condemnation from God, our judge. And this gives us boldness in the face of those who accuse us. So when God's declaration of our innocence rings louder in our ears than our culture's declarations of our guilt, we can stand courageously firm. That they may slanderously cry out that we are homophobes or Islamophobes or anti-intellectual or any number of things. But louder than these cries, we hear God saying, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this gives us the most profound of courage. This is part, if I can give a shout out to our pastors, this is part of why our pastors have such great courage in the midst of false accusations. They hear more loudly and clearly that God has no charge against them than anything else. And this is why so many Christians have willingly suffered persecution, denouncement, and exile, and even death from tyrants. They feel no wrongly placed condemnation because they feel that they have rightly placed commendation before God. But not only does the gospel motivate this courage, it also gives us, secures us in the midst of our fears. And I'll go through these briefly. These are just some examples. We could talk more about how the gospel informs and gives us security in the midst of fears. But the gospel tells us that we're eternally loved no matter what happens. As Paul was saying, no powers, no height, nor depth, anything else, danger, famine, nakedness, sword, nothing can separate us from God's love. We're completely understood, no matter who misunderstands us. We're completely accepted, no matter who rejects us. We have a steadfast hope in Jesus Christ, no matter what comes. And we have a constant companion, no matter who or what we may lose. And the gospel also provides us an example of courage in Jesus Christ. So Jesus is gentle and lowly, yes, but he wasn't a wimp. he wasn't a pushover. He had a backbone. What we need is nothing less than the courage of Jesus Christ. And that's what the gospel provides for us. This is what the Holy Spirit gives to us. It's not a courage that we pump up from within ourselves, but an external courage that comes to us from Jesus Christ. So Luther said that the core of the gospel is this. Everything that is ours becomes Christ's. All of our sin, all of our unrighteousness, all of our condemnation, everything that is ours becomes Christ, and everything that is Christ's becomes ours. So when we're weak, he is strong. And when we're timid, he's courageous. He's our sympathetic high priest also. He knows what it feels like to be terrified, but still stand strong. And in these moments of fear that we experience, he draws near to make all grace abound towards us. And he gives us a courage not our own. And we could look at a lot of aspects of the life of Christ, but I just wrote a few down here. He faced rejection from others. He faced demonic opposition. He faced opposition in evangelism. He faced political opposition. He faced embarrassment. He faced loss. He faced death itself. And he faced the judgment of God. We can look then at the story of Christ and the story of the gospel and ask, well, what similar circumstances did Jesus go through? The other night, actually, I was thinking through this and preparing this lesson, and Lily came out from her room and she said to me that she was afraid of the dark. She was afraid of the dark. And I was thinking through this story of courage in Jesus Christ as she said that, and I thought, how can I connect the story of Jesus to what she's experiencing right now? And I said, you know, Lily, it says that when Jesus, the Bible says that when Jesus died on the cross, it became dark. The land was filled with darkness for 3 hours. Do you think Jesus knows what it feels like to be in the dark? And what this means is we can tell him, we can come to him. Jesus doesn't look down on us when we're tempted to not be courageous, when we're filled with fear. He sympathizes with us and he says, I know what that's like and I want to give you my courage. He knows that we don't have courage on our own, and it's his joy to give us the courage that we need. He doesn't despise us for our fears, and he loves to draw near to us and give us greater grace. That's a brief summary of how the gospel provides courage for us, how it's the foundation and the source of our courage. And I want to transition now to the two pillars of Christian courage. So I have down here the two pillars is the fear of the Lord, living in the fear of the Lord, and also trusting in the promises of the Lord. The gospel provides us that foundation, and then the fear of the Lord and the promises of the Lord are what is how we live in light of the gospel, or even how in different situations we can cling to these two things to give us bold confidence and courage. So the first is the fear of the Lord. And we'll spend more time here because the promises of the Lord really are kind of the flip side of that. So we'll consider more lengthily the fear of the Lord. Then we'll go through the promises of the Lord a little bit more speedily so we can spend some more time on the application section at the end. But when it comes to living in the fear of the Lord, the definition, just the simple definition I wrote for today, is living life believing that God's opinion is the only one that ultimately matters. Living life believing that God's opinion is the only one that matters ultimately. There's more we could say about the fear of the Lord, and this is not a class on the fear of the Lord, so we're just going to really go through this in a way that's briefer than I wish that we could. But you can go back to Michael Reeves' sermon that he preached at Sovereign Grace Louisville recently on the fear of the Lord. It is excellent. And I want to pull a quote from Michael Reeves, actually. This is what he says. It is because of a loss of the fear of God that we see both moral confusion and our culture spiraling into anxiety. We as a culture have become anxious about anything and everything. We have become helplessly fragile because we have lost God as the proper object of human fear. The fear of God is a healthy fear that shapes and controls all other fears and helps rein in anxiety. I don't know if you could say it much better than that. So that's a preview. You should go back and listen to that sermon because it is really good. And he says a lot more in there than I could possibly say here. But Michael Reeves also makes this point that fear is not a result of the fall. That a holy fear of the Lord is something that Adam experienced in the garden and that we will experience even into eternity. The Christian life is not one of slowly removing all things that could cause us fear. It's not one of retreating from fear. The Christian life is one of rightly placing our fear in God himself. And our culture doesn't understand this. Our culture wants to medicate fear, right? It wants to resolve fear by just moving to another side of town or by buying things that would encourage us to say that we are more secure because we have them. More security cameras and more alarm, a new advanced alarm system, right? Just get rid of fear. But that's not how the Bible approaches fear. Now, this is not a fear like Adam in the garden, or Adam after he sinned that drove him away from God. Or like in James 2, the demons who fear, right? And so they retreat from God. But like CJ preached about it in Exodus, it's the fear that draws us near. It's a fear that causes us to live in loving reverence and respect for God, his ways, and his will. The God, this is what it means. The God we have boldness to come before, that we covered previously, is holy. He's sovereign. He's the majestic ruler of the world. He's not less than that. Because our boldness and confidence before him does not diminish those qualities of him. We find refuge in him, yes, but we also feel a holy fear in his presence. As C.S. Lewis said, he's not a tame lion. That doesn't mean he's unpredictable, but it does mean that he's not under our control. We live in his world, not the other way around. So this is living life believing that God's opinion is the one that ultimately matters. And when we live life that way, it diminishes other fears and it bolsters our confidence, not in ourselves, but in God himself. So quickly to go over a few of these verses, and you can look into more of these later. Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. Isaiah 8:12-13, it challenges us not to find fear in the same place our culture does. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him shall you honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Or Job 4:6, is not the fear of God your confidence? So how does this work out practically? How does a fear of the Lord bolster a confidence and a courage, a Christian courage? I've labeled this section, Fighting Fear with Fear, how the fear of the Lord produces courage in us. So number one, the fear of the Lord reminds us to live for the glory of God and not the praise of men. So Colossians 3:22 says it like this, Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with a sincere heart, fearing the Lord. So when Paul admonishes these slaves, he says he admonishes them to work for the glory of God and not for the glory of men because of the fear of the Lord. So because we live for the glory of God and for his opinion, and not for the opinion and the glory of others, that we have a confident courage. We can have a confident courage in the face of any circumstances. It makes the opinion of other people pale in comparison to the opinion of God. It makes us live life not for the praise of men, but to hear our Father say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So I think maybe of a boy student whose parents think that you should go into business while you feel that God wants you to become a pastor. Living for God's opinion, that will give you strong courage. Or a wife and a mother who continues to find contentment and fulfillment at home, even when her friends pressure her to go out and just get a career for herself. You know, God's opinion matters ultimately. Their opinion pales in comparison. Or a man who refuses to lie in a sales call, even after his boss has required him to. Jesus' opinion matters, ultimately. So God sees these acts of courage, and God is pleased by them. He smiles at them. And then number two, the fear of the Lord produces a wholehearted devotion to God. even in the midst of pressure to conform to an ungodly culture. So Joshua 24:14 says this, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord." So what is it that this text is saying? It's saying that the previous generation, they had other gods that they served. We can even think of the Exodus series that we're going through in church, the golden calf incident, or Israel will eventually adopt other gods as well. And Joshua says, what's the answer to that? What's the answer to not conforming to an ungodly society? The answer to that is the fear of the Lord. So this means that when the fear of the Lord has sunk deeply into our souls, we'll refuse to bow to the wills and the whims of our culture and serve their gods. We will refuse to fall into the sins of the former generation fell into. And we won't do what's easy, but we will do what's right. That's what Joshua 24:14 teaches us. So this becomes really practical. We could apply this a lot of different ways. But just think about refusing to accept ungodly definitions of justice, even when you're called uncaring, unloving, and racist. Or Steve mentioned the push in our culture that we feel towards accepting socialism, towards accepting intersectionality or critical theory. Even when these cultural gods beckon us to come, and even when we're pressured to bow down before them, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because God's opinion matters, we can have wholehearted devotion to him, even in the midst of pressure to conform to an ungodly culture. And next, lastly, the fear of the Lord produces trust in his sovereign plan over our lives. The fear of the Lord produces trust in his sovereign plan over our lives. We love the sovereignty of God, right? We cherish the sovereignty of God. Ephesians 1:11, he's the one who works all things according to the purpose of his will. There's nothing that comes into our lives that does not come apart from his sovereign hand. And this quote from Stonewall Jackson, I think, is a great embodiment of how this produces courage. This is what it says. "My religious beliefs teach me to feel as safe on the battlefield as in bed. God has fixed the time of my death. I do not concern myself with that, but be always ready whenever it may overtake me. That is the way all men should live, and all men should be equally brave." When a confidence in the sovereignty of God has sunk deep into our souls, nothing can intimidate us. We can be courageous. We can say with Jesus, "Not my will, but yours be done." We can hear louder than the noise, when we hear the loud noise at night, right? The boom in our home that we don't know what it is, we can go and check it out because we know that God has willed that loud noise to happen. And whenever may come of it, it comes to us by his hand. Now I will still carry a baseball bat when I go and check out that loud noise in the middle of the night, but I'll carry that baseball bat confident that God, who determines the end from the beginning, has already planned whether or not I need to use that baseball bat and what the outcome of that encounter will be. This is a courage of Christians. This is the courage of Christians who stand before evil judges boldly and proclaim, "I am a follower of Jesus." And they let the cards fall where they may because they know that God is ultimately in control of the outcome. Because they live for the glory of God and for the approval of the sovereign God of the universe and not for the approval of an ungodly judge. So a couple of examples of this. The Egyptian midwives, it says in Exodus 17:20 that they feared God, and so they protected the lives of those children. Or a negative example, think of Saul in 1 Samuel 15 when he makes the sacrifice he was told not to make because it says that he feared the people. This is the effect that a fear of the Lord will have in our lives. Number two, the second pillar, trusting in the promises of the Lord. And like I said, we'll cover this one more briefly because it really is just the flip side of the fear of the Lord, I think. So living life believing that God's words always prove true. So not only do we have courage because we fear the Lord, that would be just half of it. We have courage because we trust the Lord. We trust his promises. So we can have true Christian courage because we know that God doesn't lie. When God says, I will be with you, we trust that he will be with us no matter where we go and what we face. When God says that all things work together for your good, we trust that that is true even in the most fearsome of times. So these two pillars go hand in hand then. So a few of these verses here. Psalm 56, 3 through 4. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in the God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Mark 5:36, but overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the rulers of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. John Flavel was preaching on this verse and he said this, the less faith, still the more fear. Fear is generated by unbelief. All the skill in the world cannot cure us of our fear until God should cure us of our unbelief. Isaiah 41:10 says, fear not, I am with you. Do not be dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So how do the promises of the Lord induce and provoke Christian courage? Well, the promises of the Lord prompt us to trust in our sovereign Lord's kind intentions and purposes, even in the most fearful of times. And this means there's nothing that comes into our life that God isn't using to make us more like Jesus Christ. So when I believe this, I can embrace any situation with confidence and courage. I don't try to wiggle out of fearful situations, but instead I embrace them and trust them, knowing that God is using them to shape me into the image of his Son. Or number two, that the promises of the Lord encourage confidence in God's strength, even when fearful situations cause us to feel weak. God is Psalm 46, 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains may move into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. The world itself as we know it may be turned upside down. We can have strength because God is our refuge. And he is our strength. Or number three, the promises of the Lord console us even when fearful circumstances might overwhelm us. That's what God promised Joshua in Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. He doesn't end it there. He doesn't just say, like, go ahead, be courageous. He says, no. He concludes that by saying, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And lastly, the promise of the Lord's return. The promise of the Lord remind us that Jesus will win despite strong opposition. Habakkuk 2:14 says it very well, one of my favorite verses. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So what this means is the socialists don't win. The racists don't win. Jesus wins, okay? And that gives us such courage and confidence in the midst of social pressures to conform. So a couple examples. Joshua, it's a great one. Trusting the promise of the Lord and going and conquering and taking the land. Or Gideon. Gideon's kind of a negative and a positive one that we mentioned earlier. At first, he puts the fleeces out over and over and over again. God, is this really what you want me to do? And then it flips, right? And then the Lord tests him and says, remove more men from your army. Remove more men from your army. So that Gideon becomes someone who tests the Lord, but eventually the Lord tests him and he proves courageous and fights the Midianites with only 300 men. Let's move then in the time that we have left towards more practical. Like, how can we do this? Not just talking about this in theory, but how can we do this practically when the rubber meets the road? So I want to give us a couple examples of Christian courage. How do we make this happen? How do we make the foundation of the gospel and the two pillars of the fear of the Lord and the promise of the Lord, how do we bring them into our lives? Well, I want to give a couple of examples of how this might play out in different fears we experience. Let's consider first the fear of rejection. The fear of rejection. I want to talk about the fear of rejection from unbelievers as well as from believers. So the fear of rejection from unbelievers, the want to fit in, peer pressure, mean, it's not just a teenager thing. It's something we all face. But how can we, in the face of fear of rejection, how does the gospel fit in? Well, because of the gospel, we are eternally accepted, understood, and loved by God himself. That gives us profound courage. And how does the fear of the Lord and the promises of the Lord fit into that? Well, think about Matthew 10, 32 through 33, which says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven." That's a promise of the Lord. "But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven." That provokes in us a fear of the Lord, right? A rightly felt fear of the Lord. So see how these three work together. That is, if I believe this truth about the gospel, and if I believe these true things, and if I feel strongly the promises of the Lord, if I feel strongly the fear of the Lord, I can stand in the face of that rejection. What about rejection from believers? The fear of being known, the fear of contributing to a community group. I need prayer for this. What would they think of me? What if I admit that I struggle with this sin? We can feel a fear of rejection or a fear of being known in these kinds of circumstances. How does the gospel fit in? Well, the same way. Because of the gospel, we are eternally accepted, understood, and loved by God himself. What about the fear and the promises of the Lord? First John 1, 6 through 7, I think, is a good example. It says this: "If we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." We're confronted with the fact that if we don't walk in Christian fellowship, then we're walking in darkness. A characteristic of Christianity is walking in open fellowship with other believers. That puts the fear of the Lord within us. But we also feel the promise of the Lord that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin as we experience fellowship. That one of the means that Jesus uses to remove sin from our lives is Christian fellowship. So we know that we are eternally accepted by God. We feel the fear of the Lord, and we trust in his promises. Or one more example. What about the fear of change? Fear of change, or maybe the fear of something's never changing. Now, I'll always exist in this trial, this difficulty. How does the gospel apply to this? Well, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The gospel is ultimate, unchanging reality. And Jesus died for me, and that is true no matter what happens, or no matter what doesn't happen. We have confidence in the gospel as ultimate, unchanging reality. And the unchangeable realities this brings in: I am loved by God, God is with me. All these are unchangeable because of the gospel. So how does the fear of the Lord factor in? Well, God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. And so we fear, we reverence, we say, "Not my will, but yours be done." How do the promises of the Lord fit in? Well, in all changes, or even in the things that don't change, that we wish that they would, God is working out his kind purposes and intentions for my life. We can face those fears with courage and confidence knowing this. So I want to take just about two minutes just for us to think about this for a moment, okay? For us to think about this for a moment. And I wish that we could have more interaction, but the microphone and the speakers aren't going to work well enough for that. But I want you to think for just a moment. Take out a pen and write down, where do you sense most keenly your need to cultivate Christian courage? Where do you feel that right now? How does the gospel fit in? How does the fear of the Lord fit in? And how do the promises of the Lord fit in? So I'm gonna give us about two or three minutes to think about that, and we'll finish up with the last section. We'll move on from there to number five, cultivating Christian courage. So where does it come from? Where does it come from, and how can I get it? So remember that Christian courage comes to us from the outside in and not the inside out. It's not something we pump ourselves up with. It's something we receive. We don't make ourselves courageous. We are made courageous by the grace of God. We receive courage. So how can we position ourselves then to receive courage from God? I have a few different ways here that I've listed on the outline. And again, we won't cover all the verses I've connected with this, but you can look at it later if you'd like to. So number one, we cultivate courage by preaching the gospel to ourselves. It's especially aspects of the gospel that are relevant for different fearsome situations. So fear of rejection from a family member. We can say, I am a child of God. I am eternally adopted. I have God as my father and Jesus Christ as my brother. Or our fear of denying Jesus Christ when the stakes are high. We can say that Jesus died for my forgiveness and he holds me eternally secure. Or what about fear of losing everything you've worked for so hard for your entire life? Well, Jesus has secured for me eternal life in the presence of God. And this can never be taken away, even if the stock market crashes. So we can also ask, what similar situations did Jesus experience? And how can I receive his courage? So the fear of being misunderstood, Jesus came to his own didn't receive him. Or the fear of being alone, and on the night of his crucifixion, Jesus was forsaken by his closest friends, and he was even forsaken by God himself on the cross. We can take these fears to our sympathetic high priest. He cares for them. Number two, we can cultivate Christian courage through prayer. Both praying for ourselves and asking others to pray for us. So Acts 4:29 says this, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness." We can pray and ask for courage when we know that we're coming into difficult situations and circumstances. We can ask others to pray for us as well. So Paul says in Ephesians 6:19, "Pray for me also, that the words may be given to me, by opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." We can do this well in our community groups, right? We can say, "Please pray that I will have boldness in this upcoming situation, in class or and on Thanksgiving that's coming up, different family members." We know we'll need boldness and we can ask for boldness. Number three, cultivating courage through Christian fellowship. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says this, "And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not easily broken." We can, being with our Christian friends cultivates a strong courage. I think of Paul in Philippians 1:14. He says, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And Paul's example creates Christian boldness and confidence in those in those who are following him. So this means we can come to community group and say, "I need boldness and courage. Help me. Walk with me through this." We can talk to someone after church. We can evangelize together. You can surround yourself with courageous Christians to learn by their example and tell them, I want to learn to be more bold and courageous with you. Will you help me? Will you teach me? Number four, we cultivate Christian courage by seeking the Holy Spirit. Haggai 2:5 says this, "My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." Acts 4:31 says that when the Christians were filled with the Holy Spirit, they were filled with boldness. And it's boldness in God, it says. John Piper said it like this, "The reason we're not courageous is because we're not filled with the Spirit." We experience courage, Christian courage, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So pray the Holy Spirit would come and fill you with supernatural boldness, boldness beyond what we are capable of. And lastly, cultivating courage through small daily acts of courage. I love Romans 6:19. It makes it so simple. Paul says this, "For just as you were once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness, leading to sanctification." So it's, you know what it's like, that if you do one bad thing, it's easier to do a bad thing again and again and again and again? Well, righteousness works the same way. Doing righteousness the second time that much easier, and the third time, and the fourth time, and the fifth time. So it works with boldness. Boldness and small daily acts of courage produce death-defying courage. So here's some examples. Contributing a thought at community group. You're timid. You don't want people to misunderstand you. You don't want to be thought low of. Well, contributing a thought at community group, that is a way to cultivate death-defying courage through a small act of courage. Or sending a text to a friend, asking if they want to get coffee. You know, you may be socially timid. I don't want to engage with others. Well, just sending that text saying, would you like to get coffee? That is a way to produce courage through small daily acts of courage. Or loving a person who's continually rejected you. Just trying again to love them. Or sharing the gospel with an unsaved friend or family member or coworker. Just planting gospel seeds. Sharing the good news about Jesus. Sharing or confronting a wayward brother or sister. In humility and fear, as Paul will say in Galatians 6:1, but doing it. Or to receive confrontation from a brother or a sister without trying to justify yourself. Without trying to wiggle out of it. Just saying, you're right. You're right. I need to hear that. That takes courage. Or to have a difficult conversation with your spouse. Just going to them and saying, we need to talk about this. That takes courage. Continuing to pray even when the prayer has not been answered for a long time. Or having a child, or having another child. This takes courage. So some of these are smaller than others, and some of them are larger than others, of course, but all of these are daily acts of courage that produce within us death-defying courage. They are stepping stones the Lord will use to cultivate sure and steadfast courage in our hearts. So we have 1 minute left, and when in the 1 minute that we have left, this is what I want to do. I want to pray for us. I want to pray for us that the Lord would give us courage. And this is what I would love. What you wrote down on your paper, that the way that you feel you need courage and how you think the gospel and the fear of the Lord fits into that, I would love it if you shared that with somebody and had them pray for you as well. So let me pray for us that the Holy Spirit would come and give us the courage we need. Father, we are weak people. We are in ourselves terrified people. We have no courage on our own, but Jesus Christ has died for us. And you have purchased with his blood courage for us. And so we pray, Spirit, that you would come. And you would minister courage and confidence into our souls, into our hearts, in the face of daily little situations. And in the death-defying situations that may very well come in our lifetime, would you give us boldness and courage to take whatever the next step looks like? Thank you that you don't despise us, that you love us, and you love to draw near to us and give us the courage we ask for. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you guys for coming. It's great to be here.